I ask that you would remain standing as we read from Hebrews this morning. We're in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we are grateful and thankful that you have spoken, that you are a God who speaks. And so we ask, Lord, that you would graciously open our ears and our minds and our hearts to listen and to receive. Father, we pray that you would change and transform us through the proclamation of your word from one degree of glory to the next as we behold the greatness and the glory of Christ, who is our perfect Savior. Father, I do pray that you'd guard my mouth, that I might not say anything contrary, but Lord, only say that which is edifying and helpful for us, your people, that we might behold the greatness and the glory of your work in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm proud to say, no, I'm not proud, that's the wrong word to say. I'm glad that this morning there was no need to hand out an alternate outline, but you can, with 85% confidence, use the one that's printed in the bulletin. it's good to not have to do last-minute changes and transformations. So, but as we come to this text this morning, 10 through 18, and kind of wrapping up this initial argument that began in chapter 1, it's good for us to be reminded of why the author is writing this sermon or this letter, why he is sending it to this congregation, to his people. And we need to remember that the people to whom this word of encouragement is written are experiencing some form of persecution or difficulty because of their faith in Christ. So their association with Jesus is causing hardship in their life to the extent that they are being tempted to turn from faith in Christ to a former, seemingly less offensive and less ostracizing form of religion. Right, so the author speaks of this internally. There's temptation on their part to turn from Christ because of hardship they're dealing with, persecution or suffering on a part of their faith. So they are faced with a problem and they are attempting to solve this problem. And the answer that they have seemed to come to, the way that they have devised in their mind to solve this predicament, is to turn from Christ to something else. Now, as we hear that, right, as we hear that, it becomes very easy for us to pronounce judgment on them, right? It becomes very easy for us, even at the outset there, to go, whoa, you know, like pump the brakes. What are you doing? But we need to keep in mind that this is a natural reaction, right? Like if you have a hardship or a difficulty in your life, something that's causing consternation or is making your life more difficult, what is your natural reaction? To get rid of that thing, right? To find some way around that thing. Imagine if you're at work and you have a particular relationship or there's a particular person at work that every time you encounter them, it's like it just immediately, it's like you're at odds with one another. This person rubs you the wrong way. You don't know why, but immediately when you see them, it just like the whole day goes south, right? This is how Yost feels oftentimes when he sees me in the office. I see him see me and it's like he just makes a beeline in the opposite direction, right? But that's what we would do. We think, I've got to avoid this person. I've got to stay away from this person. I've got to kind of cut this person out of my daily routine so as to avoid the hardship or the struggle that this person creates. And so while it's easy to judge our brothers and sisters here based on their initial reaction, we need to empathize and sympathize with them a little bit more, that they are truly struggling because of their association with Christ. And the solution that they have come to is we should turn from Christ. And we should turn to some other form of religion, particularly our former form of religion, Judaism, right? So as to not experience this hardship or difficulty that seems to be associated with faith in Christ. And it's in light of this that the author is writing to this congregation. It's in light of this that he's writing to his people, and he's writing to lovingly correct their miscalculation. Right? See, in their minds, the answer to the issue is to turn away from Christ. But the answer that the author gives, and the correct answer, and the one that he beats throughout the message of Hebrews, is that the answer to suffering and hardships because of Christ is not to turn from Christ, but rather to lean deeper into Christ. And I think we need to acknowledge the counterintuitive realization here, right? What the author of Hebrews is saying to his people and to us continually as he's holding up the superiority of Jesus over all things is that the answer to your problems of suffering and hardship and persecution is not to turn away from Jesus, but it's to turn even more to Christ. In fact, that's where he really ends this argument this morning in verse 18. And so following his strong word of exhortation and warning in verses 1 through 9, the author now offers these gracious words of encouragement. And we'll start to see this, I think, as a pattern throughout the book of Hebrews, that as the author brings strong words of warning and exhortation to his people, he always follows that with words of encouragement to his people. And so as we look at these verses this morning, the author assures the people of the appropriateness of the suffering and death of Jesus. And he grounds that in Christ's unashamed association with his people. All of this leading to the declaration that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest who is able not only to fully save his people, but to comfort them in their suffering. Now that's a big statement, and I didn't see anybody writing it down. And I don't think you're aware of how long it took me to write that. So in light of your just complete disregard for that, I've condensed it even to a smaller sentence. Ultimately, what we see in this passage is that Jesus is the perfect Savior for his people. Jesus is the perfect Savior for his people. So look at verse 10. Verse 10 begins with a bold statement concerning the appropriateness of God's actions in accomplishing salvation. Look at verse 10 with me. The author says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." The author starts by saying that the actions of God are fitting. Now, that word can be used to mean suitable or even appropriate or proper. We see it used this way in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper," that's the same word, "proper among the saints." And so in a way, it's speaking of a behavior that in a positive sense, right, in a positive sense, is right or appropriate or fitting. It even has a little bit of this kind of like moral judgment aspect to it. And so it just kind of intensifies the boldness of the author here to look at the actions of God and declare that they are fitting or appropriate or proper actions. And so we would ask ourselves, why does he feel the need to speak this way about God's actions? Why does he feel the need to declare God's actions appropriate, fitting, or proper? Well, to answer that, we need to understand the connection between verse 9 and verse 10, right? We notice that verse 10 begins with the word "for," which means that there is a connection between what he is saying here and what he has said previously. And if we go back to verse 9, in verse 9, the author was speaking about the humiliation, suffering, and death of Jesus. Right? If you go back to verse 9, he says, we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, who's crowned with all glory and honor because of his suffering and death. And then the author attributes all of this, the humiliation, suffering, and death of Jesus Christ, to the gracious working of God, so that through his suffering, Jesus might taste death for everyone. So in verse 9, the author introduces this reality. He speaks of the humiliation, suffering, and death of Jesus, and he connects it intimately to the actions of God. God in his gracious work is doing this for a purpose. Now the problem here is that a suffering, dying Messiah is a big issue, not only for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. The concept of a humiliated, suffering, and dying Messiah is not necessarily an easy sell. We know this because Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now, you might describe my preaching as folly. I try to avoid that. But Paul says God chose through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But what do? We preach Christ crucified." We preach a crucified Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness or folly to the Gentiles. So the message of a crucified Christ, the message of a crucified Savior is across the board, not a welcomely received message. Right? To the Gentiles, it seems like absolute foolishness. And this is what we see play out in the New Testament. Right? Think of the Apostle Paul as he's preaching on the Areopagus, on Mars Hill. And he's sitting there and he's preaching to the philosophers and the wise men of Athens. And he begins to use their own situation around them to introduce the gospel. He says, "I was walking around, you're religious people. You even have altars to an unknown God covering all your bases. So what you worship in ignorance, let me declare to you." And what happens? They're with him, right? They're with him as he's teaching. Where does it break? Where do they break off? When he brings up the resurrection. Right? He talks about the resurrection from the dead. And at that point, they're like, "Well, this is foolishness. This is idiotic." And some of them leave. And they think this guy's just a babbler, a fool, right? And then we also see it in the Jews as well. To the Jews, the concept of a Messiah who dies cursed on a tree is a very hard pill to swallow. In fact, we just finished going through the Gospel of Mark. And what did we see time and time again? Jesus brings up his coming suffering and death, and the disciples cannot understand it. They do not have a box to put that in. There is no place in their mind or their understanding, their religious heritage, their religious upbringing for the concept of a suffering and dying Messiah. This does not jive with what they believe or understand. And so the idea or the concept of God being associated with suffering and death in such an intimate and a purposeful way seems almost unthinkable, to the extent that we could say that God accomplishing salvation through suffering and death does not even seem right. Doesn't seem fit. It seems out of place. Why would God take the infinitely superior Son and subject him to humiliation and suffering and death? How is that appropriate? How does that accomplish what he is after? And so in verse 10, the author addresses this head on. He understands their situation. He understands their thinking. He understands where they're at. Almost like if you want to make argument for Pauline authorship, I think this is one neat place to do that, because Paul often anticipates questions or objections to what he's teaching. And here it's almost like there's an anticipation of a question or an objection. And so in verse 10, he says, "Indeed, the actions of God were fitting." It was fitting for God to do this. Now, what's interesting here is he doesn't say God, but he uses this kind of phrase, right? He says, "It was fitting for he, for whom and by whom all things exist." Right? That is a keen way, I think, of the author emphasizing the sovereignty of God and the control of God over all things. Right? All things exist because of God and all things exist for him. This is a clear reminder to the people that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, outside the control of God. Nothing happens and God is taken by surprise. Nothing happens and God says, I didn't see that coming. No, he is in control of all things, and that includes the humiliation, suffering, and death of the Messiah. This wasn't some accidental thing that happened to Jesus, right? He didn't slip and fall into the cross, but rather he was led there according to the sovereign purposes and plans of a sovereign God who is in control of all things. And his death, or his purposes in Christ, the humiliation, suffering, and death of his son, Jesus Christ, have a purpose. They're not accidental. This is a purposeful action, and that purpose is clearly expressed in the second half of the verse. Look at verse 10 again. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, in accomplishing his purpose and plans of salvation, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The purpose of the son's suffering is that he, as the founder or the author, or we could even say the pioneer of his people's salvation, might be made perfect through that suffering. So the purpose of the suffering, the reason these actions are fitting, is that through the suffering, Jesus Christ, who is the author or founder of his people's salvation, is made perfect through that suffering. Now that's a tricky phrase, is it not? What does it mean to say that Jesus is made perfect? Does it mean that Jesus moved from a place of imperfection to perfection? That he moved from a place of deficiency to no deficiency? Well, that doesn't jive with what we read in the rest of scriptures. The Bible says that in Jesus, all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. He is the perfect image of his Father. So it's not that Jesus is moving from a place of imperfection to perfection or a place of deficiency to no deficiency, but rather what it means is that through suffering, Jesus becomes the perfect Savior for his people. Through suffering, Jesus is perfectly fit for the office which he holds, that of originator, author, or pioneer of his people's salvation. So through suffering, God is making Jesus the perfect Savior for his people. So the author then begins to further ground this realization in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So it is fitting that Jesus should be made the perfect Savior through suffering, the author says, because he and those whom he has come to save, those whom he has come to sanctify, those whom he has come to perfect, all share the same source. Now, to say that Jesus and those who he has come to save share the same source is to say that both Jesus and his people emanate from the Father. Now, again, that doesn't necessarily mean that they come from the Father in the same way. We, as mankind, are created. We were formed of the dust of the earth, and God breathed life into us. We are his creation, his children, by virtue of the fact that he is our creator. But Christ is uncreated. Christ is eternal. And yet Christ emanates from the Father. He is the perfect image bearer. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. In fact, throughout his entire earthly ministry, Jesus references being sent from and coming from the Father. And it is because of this that Jesus and those whom he is perfecting share the same source, that he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, it's one of those phrases that you want to let it sit on you for a moment, right? I mean, you just want the weight of that, because we could read it and we could breeze through it and we could miss this. Jesus has no shame whatsoever in calling his people his brothers and sisters. Think about that for just a moment. I think about that, and I think about all the things I've done this week that should cause Jesus to say, I don't know that dude. I mean, I think about all the things I've done this week that would give Jesus full reason to say, I have nothing to do with this guy. I mean, think about that for a moment. Even your own family. Let's imagine, if we can, this is a thought experiment. Let's imagine your brother or your sister does something so unbelievably atrocious. They rob a bank. They push an old lady over. I mean, just think about the most horrendous thing they could do. And in that moment, do you feel this initial drive to stand up and say, that's my bro. That's my sister. That's a Collins family at work right there. Love that. No, we would look at their actions and say, you're bringing shame upon our family. And so I think of all the things I've done this week that would give Jesus every reason to say no. And yet he's unashamed to call his people his brothers and sisters. He doesn't recoil at it in the least. And so what the author is building here is this realization of this intensely intimate association that Jesus has with his people. This intense, intimate association he has taken on himself with his people. Keep in mind, this is all attributed to the gracious work of God. There is nothing in us demanding that Jesus intimately associate with us. There is nothing in us demanding that God send his son to be humiliated, to suffer and die. This is all a work of his gracious goodness. And here is this deep expression of intimate association that Jesus has with his people. Then in verses 12 to 13, the author quotes three passages in the Old Testament in order to give further evidence to Christ's association with his people. And I love how he does this. And obviously he's doing this because of who he's writing to. He's pulling from the Old Testament, the almost the book that they want to turn completely back to and just say, look how it's all driving us to Jesus. He is the one speaking here, in fact, the author says. It's interesting to note that each of these quotations that the author uses here in their original context have suffering and trusting God in the midst of suffering as its backdrop. So the first quote comes from Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. At this point in the church, Psalm 22 was already well recognized for its messianic connections. In fact, we think of Jesus saying the very first words of Psalm 22 upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we look at Psalm 22 in its original context, the first half of the psalm focuses on the suffering of this righteous man. And in fact, as we read through the psalm, many of the things we see, we can connect directly to the suffering of Christ. The second half of the psalm, however, where this quote comes from, there's a shift in the focus to the joyful response of the righteous sufferer in light of the Lord's vindication of his suffering. And so he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. These are words of hope and assurance and trust in the Lord in the midst of suffering. Christ suffered, and yet in the midst of his suffering, he trusted in the Lord, and he trusted in the Lord for the reward of his suffering, which is his people. This is further reinforced in the following two quotes, which both come from Isaiah chapter 8. Again, like Psalm 22, Isaiah 8 has as its backdrop suffering and trusting God in the midst of that. In Isaiah chapter 8, we read of God's promised judgment upon his people through Assyria. And the people completely disregard the word of Isaiah. They completely disregard the word of God. They disregard God's coming judgment and the call to repent. And so against the backdrop of this people's unbelief and lack of trust in God stands Isaiah, who puts his trust in God. And he declares that he and his children are a sign to the people of their wickedness and unbelief. Now, as we look at Hebrews, these words are put in the mouth of Christ appropriately so. And it is Christ who, in the midst of his suffering, says, I will put my trust in him. I will trust in the Lord in the midst of my suffering. And he says, behold, I and the children God has given me as a reward for his suffering. So I think the connection here as to the faithfulness of Christ in the midst of his suffering and his trust in the Father's fitting plan for how that trust, in the fitting plan of the Father and how that trust is vindicated through the children whom the Father has given to him. And so when we look at these three quotes together in the context, I think we see that they're not only reinforcing the intimate association that Jesus unashamedly has with his people, but they also give insight as to how that association comes about. It comes about in the midst of suffering. So think about that for a moment. How is this association, this intimate association that Jesus takes upon himself with his people, how does it flesh out? How does it metastasize? How does it come about? It comes about in the midst of suffering. It comes about in the midst of associating with his people in and through suffering, particularly the suffering of death. And so that's exactly where the author leads us as he fleshes out clear conclusions from this reality that Jesus unashamedly associates with his people. Look with me at verses 14 through 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Since the children that Christ receives as a reward for his suffering share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of flesh and blood. Because of his willingness to associate with his brothers, Jesus entered into the weakness of humanity, and he did so that he might suffer and die." Verse 14 makes very clear that the incarnation of Jesus is essential in God's plan of salvation. It is only as Jesus takes on flesh and blood that he is able to experience the suffering of death. And this death is purposeful as well. In fact, the author lays out two clear outcomes from Jesus tasting death. The first of those is that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. I'm just going to go ahead and say this right now, and I'm not saying this because I'm fishing for compliments or I'm fishing for pats on the back. There's a lot of tricky phrases in this passage. There's a lot of things that, like, what exactly is the author driving at? So when he says that the Satan or the devil has the power of death, what exactly does that mean? I think what it means is that death is a weapon that Satan wields over humanity, not because it is intrinsically his. Death is a weapon that he wields not because it is his, but because of mankind's rebellion. In the fall, Adam subjected all mankind to the punishment of death, so much so that Paul speaks in Romans of death reigning over mankind. Death reigns over us. Likewise, in the fall, Adam, who was meant to rule over all creation, abdicated the throne and gave power of this world to the devil. And so through our rebellion, through our sinful rebellion against the Lord, and through death rightly reigning over us, Satan wields this as a tyrant over fallen humanity. He wields it as a tyrant through sin and death over all humanity, but through Christ and specifically through his death, which was not the result of his rebellion, but rather his fierce commitment to the Father's will, the power of death and the one who wields it is overcome and destroyed. Through Christ, the devil has no power over those whom he calls brothers and sisters. The devil's one weapon, that is death, has been rendered useless through the death of Jesus Christ. The second outcome of the suffering of Jesus is outlined in verse 15. Look at verse 15. "And deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Through his death, Jesus has liberated his people. Now that death is overcome and those who were subject to slavery through death are now free. We are reminded of the words of Jesus in John 8 where he says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Right? In 1 Corinthians 15, this is one of the great points that Paul fleshes out from the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Death has lost its sting. It has no power over Christ's elect anymore. They have been freed. We have been freed from slavery to death through the death of Jesus Christ. So Christ in his unashamed, intimate association with his people, takes on flesh and blood so that through flesh and blood, he might suffer and die, so that through his death, which is the fitting purpose and plan of the Father, he might destroy death and liberate his people. This is the extent to which Christ is unashamed to associate with his people. This is how far he is willing to go in order to rescue and redeem God's elect. Paul emphasizes this last week. Yost read from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus became obedient to death and even death on a cross. In verse 16 and 17, the author summarizes and brings to a clear conclusion the argument that he has been making through 10 through 15, that Jesus is a perfect Savior for his people through his association with them in suffering. The reason for the suffering and death of Jesus is that he has not come to lead angels into glory, but rather the offspring of Abraham. And because of this, it required that Jesus be made like his brothers in every respect. Look at 16 and 17. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. It was necessary for Christ to be made like his people in every respect, so that what? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And this is where we reach like the mountain point, the mountain peak, the pinnacle. What does it mean to say that through suffering, Jesus is a perfect Savior? What does that mean? It means that to be a perfect Savior, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. I would suggest that these two ideas are synonymous with each other. To be a perfect Savior means that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And in fact, this becomes a major point of argument as we work through the rest of Hebrews. So as a perfect Savior, Jesus is merciful. He's merciful in that he can associate with us in our weakness. He has entered into the weakness of humanity. There is no point in our lives, and the author will say this later in Hebrews chapter 4, there is no point in our lives where we can look at Jesus and say, you have no idea what I'm going through. There is no point in our lives where we can look at him and say, you have no inkling of what it's like to be me. He has erased that. He has eradicated that. How? How? By coming into the weakness of humanity. He put on flesh and blood. The infinitely superior Son of God humiliated himself, being made for a little while lower than the angels, and he took on flesh and blood to sympathize, empathize, and associate with us in the midst of our weakness. So how is he merciful? He's merciful in that he knows what it is like to be us. How is he faithful? He's a faithful high priest in that he was obedient to the purpose and plan of the Father. He came in human form, not just to set an example for us. I mean, think about it for a moment. Jesus could have come in human form and said, hey guys, I'm going to show you how this is done, right? So just watch and learn. And then he goes through life and he does everything the way he's supposed to do. And he's like, all right, good. You got it? I'm out. And he just kind of like floats up on a cloud, like one leg up, hand like this, just kind of just up into the sky. But that's not what he did. His faithfulness to his Father's purpose and plan was a faithful walk to the cross, so that in dying for his people, he might make full propitiation for their sins. Right? That's what he says. So he's a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to remove the wrath of God that rests upon us because of our sin. He took it on the cross. And as a faithful high priest, he was obedient to the purpose and plans of the Father, and he walked the road to Golgotha. And he suffered and died in our place. And so how is he the perfect Savior? He's a perfect Savior in that he was fully man and fully God. He was the infinitely superior Son who was made a little while lower than the angels so that as the God-man, he might suffer in our place and make full propitiation for our sins, so that through his death, we might be set free. He is a perfect Savior. In verse 18, the author does something so wonderful and beautiful. And he just drives this reality into the hearts of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Who is being tempted? His people were being tempted. His people were being tempted to turn from Christ, to disassociate themselves from Jesus. And what does he do? He says, don't do that. Because the infinitely superior Son has associated unashamedly himself with you so that in the midst of your temptation, he can offer you comfort. Real, present comfort. I think so many times we become confused. And we'll speak of Jesus and we'll think of Christ, and we will, rightly so, we will think of our home in eternity. Right? We'll look around us, we'll see the sin around us, and we will long, like John, come, Lord Jesus, come, put an end to this. I long to be removed from the presence of sin. I long to be removed from this world. That's why I shove my body full of donuts and sweets. Like, let's expedite the... No, that's awful. I have a family. I love my family. But we become so focused on that we forget that Christ offers present tense comfort in the midst of our afflictions and troubles. He very much offers comfort to us in a real way. He comes alongside us saying, quite literally, I know what you're going through. I know what you're dealing with. And this is just an aside that's going to come up in chapter 4, but we might say, well, yeah, Jesus, you were perfect. You never sinned. And I would say, well, yeah, he resisted it to the end. We give in to temptation, so the temptation ends. Jesus pushed against it to the very end, never giving in. And so he is there to offer real, present tense comfort to us, his people. And so as he looks at his people who are in danger of turning from Christ, he says, no, no, no. Don't turn from Christ. Turn even more to Christ. For it is only in Christ that you will find help for your temptation and affliction. Amen? I want to bring out just two quick points of application, if I may. I may. And the first of those, and we just said it, is turn to Christ in the midst of your suffering. Because of association with his people in suffering, Jesus is able to help us in the midst of our suffering and temptation. It was read to us this morning by Scott from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God is a God of all comfort who comforts us in affliction so that we might do what? Comfort one another with the comfort we ourselves have received. Our salvation, Christ's work for us, has real present tense benefits to it. That we might be comforted, and through that comfort, we might comfort one another. So turn to Christ in the midst of your suffering and hardships. And the second point of application is join Christ in his sufferings. Do not be afraid, do not be ashamed to associate with Jesus in his sufferings. In fact, this is a major point that the author of Hebrews is going to flesh out in the rest of the book. In fact, at the end of Hebrews, he encourages us as people to go outside the camp where Christ is and suffer reproach for his name. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter connects a willingness to share in the sufferings of Christ with the opportunity to share in the joy of his glory being revealed. And he's not alone in that. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Brothers and sisters, Christ is a present tense help for our sufferings and our hardships, but it's also a call to join in his sufferings as well. We have been called, like Christ himself, to unashamedly associate with Jesus, to bear no shame at the name of Christ, and to bear joyfully the sufferings and hardships that should come our way because of our association with Christ. And in that, in joining in the sufferings of Jesus, unashamedly associating with him, we know that we have the hope of him not being ashamed of us when he returns in his glory. So turn to Christ in the midst of your suffering and find comfort and join Christ in his sufferings, unashamedly associating with him. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. We thank you, Father, that according to your gracious work, Christ Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels so that he might associate with us, his brothers and sisters, and that he might suffer and die to save us, to sanctify us, to glorify us, to love us and comfort us. Father, we praise you and thank you for your fitting actions of salvation. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.